Are you ready for the word? Raise one hand, let's sing together. Our Father, in name of your Son Jesus, we welcome the revelation of the written word in this service. We have accuracy and precision in our listening to the teaching of your word. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28. Looking at spirit-controlled temperament. Yet again, I do a disclaimer. I'm not referring to the book by Tim and Beverly Lahaye. Amen. Interestingly, I've never read their books before. I only heard about it. So, but this is just the title, a good tightening of what we're looking at. Matthew's Gospel 28:18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority has what power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Amen. While we're reading this, so we can have a background of what we call the Great Commission. It involves making disciples, involves teaching. So if you are not making disciples, and if you are not teaching, you are not carrying out Jesus' instructions. Mark 16. And verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, don't forget we said that every time that Jesus is talking, he's teaching from Genesis to where? Okay, so I told them in the second service, from about next month, I want to start with So Great Salvation. We're going to begin to read the Old Testament in New Testament words so that it becomes much more clearer to you how Jesus taught. But let's hold our peace on that for now. So it says the gospel. When I say the gospel, it's a phrase from Genesis to Malachi, to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this signs, verse 17, shall follow them that believe. He says, in my name, if I cast out demons, as were devils, and shall speak with new tongues. Verse 18, if I take up serpents, which you get dead, they shall not hurt them. If I lay hands on the sick, and the sick, they shall recover. 19, soon after, the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up in heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, italicized, and confirming the word with signs following. So there's a preaching of a word. Then it also has signs and wonders. So in the Great Commission, as we call it, there is also the demonstration or the attesting evidence of signs and wonders. Now I'm going to read John first before I read Luke. John's Gospel 20, again in the Great Commission. It says in 21, then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this, he says, he breathed on them, them italicized, and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now go to Luke 24. Now this also shows that it's the work of the Spirit. That's why it says, whosoever sins you remit, are remitted to them, which is the work of God. That's what God does. But the Spirit of God, right, puts us in the stead of God as we minister the gospel. And God is also in our stead because he's walking through men. So Luke's Gospel 24, verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken of, not Christ, who have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory. 27. Beginning at Moses and other prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now the word expounded, I mentioned this in the other service, is the word diermeneuo, D-I-E-H-E-M-E-N-U-O, or D-I-E-R-M-U-M-E-N-E-U-O. Now, it deals with words, which means that I must pay attention to words. It deals with words. I must not be careless with words. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:30, where you have that word diermeneuo, to interpret. It has to do with words. Now you also have 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5, verse 13, verse 27 as well, to interpret words. Now you also have Acts 9:36. Now I want to show you something. That word, daramenu, is from another word, emenu. Now, let's see the importance of giving words their due meaning. Can translation or interpretation affect theology? Yes, it does. It does. It can. It always does. The way you translate a word, the way you interpret a word, will always affect your theology. I must mention this. We're going to look at something a bit technical. I decided to bring in material I intend to include into our upcoming book. We're going to title this is our God's sovereignty. But this particular aspect, because I wanted to deal with the atonement theory's fact in that book. But this particular thing I'm going to talk about, you will see how it can shift your thinking, even though it's just the use of words. It can shift the entire thing you're thinking about. And it has built a theology over the years. So you must pay attention to words. Now, the word dermenu, or emenu, sorry, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O, which is the verb of it. You see it in John 1:38, John 1:42, and John 9:7. John 1:38, John 1:42, John 9:7. Now, if it's not important, you won't find the synoptic writers translating. They want you to know the meaning. John 1:38, John 1:42, John 9:7. Jesus, therefore, was translating words. Interpreting. You cannot interpret without translations. You can't interpret without translations. For example, I was saying it in the other service that when you see consistently in what we call the Old Testament, that just the way we say New Testament. When we say New Testament, it means brand new. That's what we call brand new. But New Testament doesn't mean brand new. It actually means to renew something. The way you renew papers. Okay? Or the way you repair. That is the use of that word, not in our own world, but in their own world. So you must therefore pay attention to how words are used. Now, so John 9:7. Now look at a place I mentioned in the earlier service. Hebrews 7:2. Now this is Melchizedek. If you go to Genesis 14:18, you just hear Melchizedek, king of Salem. Genesis 14, we're looking at spirit control temperament. Genesis 14, verse 8. Melchizedek, king of Salem. That is all you will read. Okay? Then the writer of Hebrews now decided to translate the name. Okay? And he now says, by interpretation, Emmanuel, king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem. So his first call, king of righteousness. Now, if you look at a chapter after, Abraham believed in the Lord in Genesis 15. It was now given to him as what? Righteousness. But the first person who had righteousness to his name was Melchizedek. King of Sedek or Sedekah. Righteousness. So it is that righteousness was now done by peace, shalom, completeness, soundness. So you see Paul in Romans 14:17 says, righteousness, peace, and joy. This is the kingdom of God. And Melchizedek was a king, right? Come on. When David also was going to prophesy about the kingdom of God, who did he say mirrored it? Not him, not Solomon, but Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 4. So which means that the translation of his name alone was theology. King of righteousness and peace, shalom. Completeness, soundness. So God is going to put things right, righteousness, by peace. God is going to put things right by peace. What's the counter narrative? The kings were fighting war. That's not God's war. God's war is peace. By his war, he instills what is right, righteousness. So, use of words is very vital. The way words are properly interpreted. So from the word dire menu, we've seen dire menu, we have a menu. Now we have the word hermes, H-E-R-M-E-S, which is a speaker or somebody who uses words masterfully. Acts 14:12 and Romans 16:14. So which means Bible teaching is to use words how? Come on. Masterfully. You must be an expert in Bible words. An expert. You must be someone who knows how to refer to Bible words properly. The writer of Hebrews just did that to us. He interpreted who Melchizedek was by his name. So in Luke 24:27, Jesus carefully uses the words. He explains them. And I said to us, there is no difference, watch this, the difference between Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation is not the words, it's not the theology, it's the audience. God's word, all right, is as revealed in Genesis to Malachi as is revealed in Matthew to Revelation. The difference is in the audience. I did this in the second service, let me try it with you. We said, it's Genesis to Malachi, God's word. Yeah? The scriptures. Very good. Now, if I study Genesis to Malachi without the epistles, without the four gospels, have I studied God's word? In itself? Very good. You pass the first test. Now, if I study Matthew to Revelation without Genesis to Malachi, have I studied God's word? Have I studied God's word? Yeah. Because Matthew to Revelation is built on what? Genesis to Malachi. What they were teaching from is Genesis to Malachi. Genesis to Malachi is not teaching Ephesians. Ephesians is teaching Genesis to Malachi. So we said that therefore, the epistles are codified language. You know what that is by now. The same thing that Jesus did in the synoptic, in Luke 24, 25, 27, is what Ezra, I always say Nehemiah first before I mention Ezra, but it's Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. You know where Nehemiah is? Just after 3 John. I've been to a Bible school before that I was teaching. This was a while back, and I mentioned a book of the Bible, and somebody went to the table of contents. Page. That's very funny, right? Nehemiah 8:7. Now, what's Nehemiah doing? He says, "And Joshua, Bani." That's Bani. Bani is like Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatiah, Odejiah, Mahisiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Anan, Peiah, and the Levites. Cause the people to understand the law. Understand there means to discern. Bin in the Hebrew, B-I-N. Same is very similar to the word suinemi. You know suinemi? You know Suinemi? Luke 24:45. So very similar. To understand. So he made them understand it. Okay? Pay attention. He made them understand it. Verse 8. Let's take 8 together. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Now that word distinctly is the word parash. P-A-R-S-H. It means to translate. So Jesus was doing on the road to Emmaus exactly what Ezra did here. To translate. It means to separate words. To make distinctions in words. Then what else? And gave the sense. The word sense there is sekel. S-E-K-E-L in the Hebrew. It means insight. So you can't have insight without proper translation. Is that very clear? Come on. Come on, guys. You have to have proper translation. For example, in the first service, I didn't do this too much as I wanted to. But you find that when they asked Jesus in Matthew 22:36, what is that great commandment of the law? He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Okay? Which is comes at the back of verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Mark 12:29-31 records that. Now they said, the second is like to the first. Notice, love God. Then it says, love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18. Ask yourself. The same Hebrew word. Ahib. Okay? Now, the same word, ahib, it simply means to esteem. Treat well. Why should I treat God well? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. So treat him that way. That's faith. That's faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Treat him well. Love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Same word. Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself, because you were slaves in Egypt, and I also delivered you, so love your neighbor as yourself. Treat your neighbors how? Well. So, one word for treating God is faith. For treating other people is to forgive them, be kind to them. They're not kind to God, amen? They're not forgiving God. So God, faith is to believe, to trust him, to exalt him above other gods. To fellow human beings, faith is what? Treat them well. Is that very clear? Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on, do you get it? So the same word, but there's a parash. Explain the meaning. You must therefore see scriptures in that way. Now, again, look at what Ezra is doing. The law of God. The law of God, called the Torah. T-O-R-A-H. Torah simply means doctrine, direction, instruction. So the Old Testament meaning of doctrine is what? Come on, is what? Huh? It's law. Torah. What is a doctrine? That is Torah. That's the meaning of doctrine. Torah. So when Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine. Torah. So when you have law, don't have an adversarial attitude. Oh, it's not, I don't want law. And people speak like that. And they're wrong. Like we said in many of the materials, I taught you at camp meeting and way before then, and last year I've been teaching you this, that when you have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, is written by the same person who wrote the law of sin and death. Moses gave us the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Moses gave us the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and it's law of sin and death. They are all, both of them are found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, verse 11 to 14 and 15. So when you say law, which law? So look at Genesis 26. Genesis 26. And verse 5. This was before Moses came. This was before Mount Sinai or Horeb. This was before all the encounters they had in Egypt. But see, God talking about his promise and Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 5. Let's read it together. Because that Abraham obeyed, I'll take it again, come on, let's go. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and laws. Was anything written on stones here? Huh? Pay attention. Not even a book. So God's word is called his charge, his statute. God's promise to Abraham is called the charge, statutes, or statutes, commandments, Torah. This is before Exodus 19 and 20. Exodus 13 and verse 9. The Lord's law may be in your mouth That's his promise. This was before Exodus 20, before Moses went up to the mount, before he wrote anything on stones. God's promise was called the Lord's law. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Whether they will walk in my law or not, referring to his promise. In fact, this even refers to miracles. Exodus 16:28. How long would you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Exodus 18 and 16. Know the statutes of God and his laws. Exodus 18 verse 20. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws and things they must walk in. This was before Exodus 20. So, is the law of God found in Genesis? Oh yeah, it is. The law in Genesis is the law of Scripture. So we said, we shouldn't refer to Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament. That phrase doesn't fit at all into scriptural teaching. Even though the translators of the Bible put Old Testament and they call Old Testament Genesis to Malachi, New Testament Matthew to Revelation and all of that, but that's not the mind of the authors of Scripture. No author of Scripture called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. What they called Old Testament was a people's disobedience to God's word in the Exodus. No author of Scripture called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. And no author of Scripture called Matthew to Revelation New Testament. New Testament is in Jeremiah. If it's in Jeremiah, that means it's in Deuteronomy. If it's in Deuteronomy, that means it's in the Exodus. If it's there, that means it's in Genesis. So therefore, we must treat Genesis to Malachi as God's word. Just like Paul treated it as God's word. Jesus did the same thing. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and God's the Logos. John 5:39, they testify of me. John 5:46 and 47, Moses wrote of me. If you don't believe my words, how would you believe his words? If you don't believe his words, pardon me, how would you believe my words? So that means Jesus never considered the Old Testament books, as we call it, a lesser material. In fact, that was the authority of his preaching and teaching ministries. So in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, please go there, where Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he says, pros didaskalia, profitable, ophelimos, sorry. The advantage of reading the Old Testament books, as we call it, Genesis to Malachi, is that it has the advantage of being doctrine, teaching, belief. Then it says, pros electron, that is, to believe, is the word of faith. It's a doctrine, it's a word of believing, a word of faith. It's a word of correction, epanathosis. What else is it for? It is to instruct in righteousness. It is for spiritual growth. Hallelujah. So when it's well taught and well explained, we have the content of spiritual growth. Now, I said this in the first service. I may not be able to go into this in detail. But, you discovered, I said to you, what did Paul discover on the road to Damascus? Realize this very well. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee that knew the law by heart. He could quote it. So, you are not opening a text you had never seen. What did he discover? He discovered on the road to Damascus that the person he saw was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And when he did that, he now had a Christology to his theology. So, Paul goes back to reread the scriptures, and he finds in Yahweh the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the Shema prayer of Exodus 6 and 3 makes 6, 3 and 4, sorry, makes sense to him. Yahweh Israel, the Lord your God is one. So he saw in God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So which means that a whole lot of times, what people lack is interpretation. Did that happen to Paul? Same thing with Priscilla and Aquila, what they did to Apollos. Apollos was well known born in Alexandria, Acts 18:24, who was very vast in Scripture, extremely vast in Scripture, knowing only the baptism of John. They took him aside and showed him more appropriately interpretation. They allowed him to see things better, and then he was able to convince the Jews more. So which means that what Paul saw, what happened to Apollos, happened to Paul as well. Lettered, well-schooled, but then his theology was faulty by interpretation. Of course, Paul says it's ignorance and unbelief. We'll tackle that later on. So the use of words are important. Using words, I just showed you, for example, love is used for God. It's also used for who? But it's not the same way. I love God. What do? I have faith in Him. Why? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So you love Him with all your heart, might, and soul. That is above all the gods. Don't forget the context is that these are people that were born and bred in idolatry. The Lord your God is one. So they love Him. Love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that I set you free. It was talking about treating slaves properly. I set you free. Also a slave from Egypt, so love your neighbor as yourself. Treat them with the way I treat you. Same word, ahib, but now it's to forgive, to treat people with dignity. So to treat God with dignity means to have faith in Him, right? Come on. To treat men with dignity, to see them as God sees them. So we must therefore look at those words and carefully use them. Let's see one key one. For example, in the Old Testament, you read words like angel, malak, M-A-L-A-K. Just like in the epistles too, you'll find the use of angels. Angels. And it's not all the time that the angels refer to angelic beings. It is a general word for servants or sending someone on an errand. Messengers. Now, let's see. Malachi 3 verse 1. I will send my messenger, the word malak, and that word messenger here is the same Hebrew word for angel. And he will prepare the way before me, even the messenger of the covenant. And this is John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1. This is John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A messenger. This is John the Baptist. But Mark 1, verse 2, 3, and 4, that's John the Baptist. But look at Exodus 23. And verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. An angel before thee. Same word, malak. But Exodus says it's a person. Sorry, Malachi 3:1. Same word, malak, before thee. Now, go to Genesis 48. Same Hebrew word, but requires interpretation. Genesis 48. This is Jacob speaking as he was about to bless Joseph's children. He says in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. The God, look at the word, the God before, please note the description. God which fed, so God before, God which fed. Now, the second word is God the shepherd. God the shepherd. Called the word here is Rohi, R-O-H-I. God the shepherd, all my life long unto this day. God before, God the shepherd. Let's take 16 together. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. So God the what? Angel. God the messenger. So, which means, in the Old Testament, who is God? Before, God working. Working as a servant. As a messenger. So in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, the writer, or the speaker here, Stephen, in 37. Acts 7. This is that Moses which said unto you of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angels will speak to him on Mount Sinai, which our fathers will receive the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but trust him from them, and in their hearts turn back unto Egypt. So he calls God here an angel. He, because Jacob had called him a servant. This sends a template where we now read about Jesus, the servant. God, the servant. God didn't become servant in the epistles. In the Lord Jesus, he's a servant from Genesis. He's shepherd from Genesis. Learning something? Are you learning something? So we therefore must use words properly and don't get it mixed up. Now go to John 21. John 20. How did I say 21? Okay, I wrote 21 in my notes. That was a mistake. John 20. Now, you know, at the resurrection of Jesus, we found a very, very peculiar encounter where Jesus is encountered with a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. And the idea we had was that Mary Magdalene, because Jesus is the high priest, okay, so Mary Magdalene hugged Jesus, or sorry, was about to hug Jesus, and says, "Don't touch me." And now I used to preach that. You know, don't touch me. Why? Because he's the high priest. And the high priest, when he's going into the holiest of all, you mustn't touch him, because if you touch him, what's going to happen? Because he's carrying blood. And the blood cannot be touched. Because if he's carrying blood, and you touch him, the blood becomes bloody, or something like that. Or it's spoiled. So we said that. So one day, you know, and I got that thought from people that were very sincere. Because they thought that Jesus, when he died, presented the blood to God, God's demanding the blood, so Jesus died, took the blood to heaven. So when he died, and he says, "Don't touch me yet, I'm not done, I need to take the blood to heaven." So he says, "You just hold on, God needs to see this one first." So he goes. And that was fine. But one day, what amazed me was in verse 20. And I knew that this will readily become a problem. What's the problem? In verse chapter 20, sorry. Then Jesus says, now think like you're in 21st century and you have a bias with the Bible and you think most of the problems created in the world were created by the Bible. Then in chapter 20 again, after he says to Mary, "Don't touch me," then he comes to Thomas, 27, "Reach your finger, behold, reach either your hand, thrust it to my side, be not faithless, but believing." So he told the woman not to touch him, but told the man to touch him. Now, if you're in the feminist grace, I think it's a grace. You say, "I'm telling you." You see this? So it's a woman that can spoil the sacrifice. The man can't spoil the sacrifice. So some of this theology sometimes creates a greater problem. So I found out that. So I can't say something must be wrong here. Number one, I used to teach this. And I said to myself, where in the world was this rule about the high priest? I have sought through all eternity, God, and found there is nothing like that. I didn't see anything like that. And most of the high priest, when you are going, if you see woman, take this eye. I didn't see anything like that. So obviously it came out from the theology of the Reformation era, where they taught the atonement being paid to God or the devil, stuff like that. So sometimes those kind of things suit theology. So my challenge was, then in verse 17, touch me not. I am not yet ascended to my Father and to my God. So I began to do a few. Now, I had already done some work on this already, but I'll just take excerpt of it. You see it fully in the next book. So now, this is a bit technical, but just listen. If you're not flowing with it, just pray in tongues. So the question is, what exactly did Jesus say? Because like we said in verse 27, Thomas touched him. Not just that. If you read Luke's account, Luke 24, he said the same thing to them. Behold my hands, handle me, Luke 24:39. So what's going on here? So I checked the word in the Hebrew, in the Greek, sorry, is the word memouaptou, memouhaptou. Now, in the syntax, it's like, not me touch. Not me touch. That's just the word. You know, they don't speak English. So, not me touch. That is N-O-T-M-E-T-O-U-C-H. And most of the time, a lot of times, the translators have to now put it in language that we can understand. So, we have a few translations that seem to differ. King James says, touch me not. NIV says, do not hold on to me. Do not hold on to me. Some other versions say, don't keep holding on to me. Now, the significance of that is, what exactly did Jesus say? Maybe we should mention that first. What exactly did he say? Now, by doing a few studies, like I said, you'll see the details in the next material we have. The word he uses here is in the present imperative with a negative. It's rather stop doing something rather than do not start something. So, no doubt, Mary held on to him. And it had no theological implications. Mary holding on to him had no theological implication. She's excited. She has missed Jesus. She hugged him. In fact, holding on to him meant he was human. Okay? So, why did he say, I am to ascend? Now, I've taught you the ascension is not taking blood to God anywhere God was. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Ascension is the indwelling. That is why he said, don't hold me longer. This is not the reason for the resurrection. And so when he appeared to them, peace unto you, shalom, or the word eirein in the Hebrew, in the Greek, the Hebrew shalom, he says, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. Then he says, he breathed on them. What did he do? He breathed on them, emphusau. I explained to you the other time, he meant he gave life to them, right? Come on. Come on. That is the ascension. So Jesus, Mary holding on to him, had no theological negativity. It has an implication. I take that back. The implication is that he's human. Just like in Luke 24:39 and John 20:27. He's human. Now, let's see a few things. The first thought, King James, which I felt was weak translation. The first implication is, Jesus says, don't touch me. Don't do it. I'm going somewhere. If you touch me, I won't be able to go. theological implication. It has a wider implication. Then the women will start feeling, why? Why did he ask Thomas to touch him? And he didn't ask Mary to do it. Why would he tell the other 12 and others in 39, Luke 24, and not him? So sometimes we create problems where there was none. But the point, why did he say, touch me? Because he told everyone to touch him. So he said, touch me no longer. There's something beyond this, which is the ascension. And so that takes away the, I'm going to God to present blood as the high priest, because it's not in the Old Testament. Not at all. The high priest will come into the holiest of all by himself. He comes there. So Jesus has done that. And God's holiest of all is man. When he asks Moses, take off your shoes, the land you stand on is holy ground. Kadesh, Kadosh. He's referring to man. Man is God's holy ground. God, Jesus didn't die to go anywhere. He came to dwell with us forever. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? So the implication of that word, touch me not, has a wider problem. It creates a problem. A theological problem eventually. Why did he say? Well, then because we didn't translate the words properly. Well, because the high priest, you know, don't touch him. Oh, well, because, you know. But if we've gotten the words right, and the implication of the ascension, then that wrong thinking will not be found. Let me see if you understand that. Come on. Is it making sense? So, words are important to properly translate. Don't worry, I'll give you more details in next material, because we're going to talk a bit about the atonement, the issue of the blood of Jesus, and all of those things. So, we said that we must read the Old Testament books, as we call it, in the New Testament renderings. And something very fundamental is that God, in the descriptions of the Old Testament, right, is not inhuman. God is given a real person's description. It's personality. In the Old Testament books, he's not inhuman. He's not, I want to find another word. He's not, there's a word I'm looking for. It's not inhuman I wanted to use. It's not, you know, he's given a relational personality. Someone who relates as someone. It's not abstract. You know, the idea is, and now the idea that, which was God next material, because that's what I'm going to focus on that book. And you're looking at God. God sits in a planet. He's in heaven. He doesn't want to get involved in sin. He doesn't have any business with sin. So he doesn't want to get corrupted by stuff like that. So we have to leave and go meet him. And when are we going to be able to meet him? When you die. And when you die, you must die well. You got it? You don't die well, you're in trouble. Because wherever he stays is pure, holy. So holy. Some guy says he saw a vision years back, and he wrote in the book. He said people died and they were trying to get heaven, Christians. And they got to the gate of heaven, all those kind of stuff. Gate of heaven. You got a gate of heaven, and then there's another one as he gets it. Hey, stop! That means we're going to check your sins before you enter the promised land or the holy city. And so some folks were turned back. This guy wrote a book. The book sold thousands or hundreds of thousands because they wore a ring. Ah, no. Ah, bone straight. Go back. You know, and he went back. And so my friend, Tuji said, that guy must be crazy. So, my friend was very wild, very bold. So he's preaching in a place where they believe that doctrine strongly. I'm seated, he's preaching, and he says, do you know why they were turned back? They're looking like this. Do you know why they were turned back? Why could they? No, do you know why they could have turned them back? Say why? Because the gold was not original. I said, you are crazy. And this guy said, they were offended, he didn't care. That because the gold there is original. And they got really wild. Well, he was wrong, they were wrong. Praise the Lord. He was actually joking. But the point is, you look at that theology. So God is holy. But you cannot look on him and leave. Look at him, you die. Look and die. So he doesn't want to have anything to do with men. Excuse me? Hello, God. Good morning, Lord. With no confession of sins. Ah, sorry, Lord. Look a little bit. Just 1 second. Take your hand away. The incarnation busts your bubbles. Hallelujah. The incarnation, he was amid sinners. He died to his right hand, to his left hand. We're sinners. Hallelujah. When he was born in a poor man's manger. When he was bred among the rich. Can you see that? Eh? Someone say, this life, no balance. I want balance. he balanced everything. You get the point? So, we must therefore check those careless things we say. They could get into a bit more complications. The father fact of God is found in the Old Testament books. I read a bit of that to us last week. The father fact of God, he is all through the Old Testament. He's called Father by Jesus because he's Father in the Old Testament. He's God who is the I am that I am. Exodus 3:14, and I'll be what I'll be. So he is messenger. God is messenger. He didn't become a messenger in Jesus. He's a messenger in Jesus because he's always been a messenger. He's shepherd in Jesus because he's always been a shepherd. He's Rohi. Genesis 14, 48, 15, and 16. God the shepherd, God the messenger. So why is he shepherd, messenger, father, son, spirit? Because he says, I am that I am. And I will be what I'll be. The word Ayah, or we call it Yahweh, which means he will become everything that we need. To Abraham, he says, I am Shaddai. Shaddai simply means a white land. Abraham is an agriculturist person, or is an agrarian person. He understands things by agriculture, land, animals, and all of that. So, Abel is called a shepherd, Genesis 4:2. He keeps the sheep. Because God wants to raise sheep, gentle people. He wants to flood the earth with sheep. Abel is a sheep, shepherd. God is a shepherd. Abel is a shepherd. God is a shepherd. God's men, in his likeness and image, are going to be seen as sheep. Jesus is called both a shepherd and a lamb. So God will be the model of what he wants us to be in the earth. He is everything we want. He calls himself Almighty, Shaddai, or Shaddai, because it means a wide land. A wide land. A land that has the seed, a land that has everything you require. So when he was talking to Abraham, every time God used land as a promise, he was referring to himself. He is that land. He is what he promised. Why does he use land? Because they can only understand things like what? Land, sheep, seed. Do you get it? But when you look at that description, everything is described or is describing God himself. So God is giving relational terms. Shepherd, servant, father. He's also called seed. He calls himself the son of Abraham. By covenant, he's Abraham's son. He is relational. He's relational. So in the incarnation, what Paul simply did, he went back to read the Old Testament books. Then it was easy to believe what happened in the four Gospels. This is God. It's not one cold, mean-spirited, mean-hearted, abstract being who just wants to be worshipped. No. Yes, he wants to be worshipped, but worshipped because of who he is. Not to worship him for who he is not. Take that on later on. So God is relational. He's presented that way. Remember, we're looking at spirit-controlled temperaments. Let's see a few things that describe him. Genesis 3, 7. I want you to notice this term. Genesis 3, 7. What did he say to Moses? The Lord said, I have seen, surely. Exodus 3, 7, I mean. Exodus 3, 7. The Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow. I've seen the afflictions. I have heard the cries. Now let me explain that. The word seen is the word ra. R-A-A-H. Access to an event in the future. Now look at the word heard. It's the word shama. S-H-A-M-M-A-R. Or S-H-A-M-A, sorry. S-H-A-M-A. It means the message. So which means that, just like the writer of Hebrews says, the very intent of the cries, he saw it. So it's very relational. His omniscience and omnipotence is such that he goes beyond the actions. He said, I've seen it. One more thing he says, and I know their sorrow. The word here is yada. Y-A-D-A. It's used for sexual intimacy. Which means that it is an absolute knowledge. An intimacy, which means God, when he uses I know, it meant, now write this down critically, by using the word I heard, and I know, it meant it was in the midst of it. So when Paul heard, I am Jesus whom you persecute, his mind raised here. I am in the midst of what you are doing. So I know there, yada, is intimacy. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife and bore a child. Genesis 4:17. Genesis 4:17. Cain knew his wife. Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again. Daddy and son having children at the same time. Genesis 3:5. This is Satan speaking to Eve. He says, when you know, you will know good and evil. You will be in the midst of it. Genesis 3:7. They knew they were naked. Genesis 3:22. So it's an awareness. So when Israel was suffering, where was God? In the midst of it. But you know something? Despite the fact that he was in the midst of it, he always needs a man. Our obedience, when God sends us to places, is not that he's absent there, he's just not known. So, he is right there. When Jesus comes to bear sins on the cross, he's not doing it for the first time. He's showing us who he is. And so watch this. He is intimate with their sufferings. He's relational. He's relational. So God, therefore, so by saying, I know their sufferings, I know, pardon me, their sorrows, that means that God partook in it, right? Come on. Come on. So that means his calling Moses was a cry. Took a while for Moses to respond. Was a cry. In Genesis chapter 6 last week, we saw, did you see that one last week? Where he was pain in his heart. We saw it. Can you remember that? So which means that God is emotional. Come on. Is that clear? Does it make sense? He's emotional. No. Lord our God is praise. The only time he talks is when he's angry. No, it's not. He's pained. And I showed you the word that last week. It means to be hurt. So it is not on Christian to be hurt. Amen? God was what? And he said it. Don't say it. God said his own. I was hurt. Don't say, I cannot be hurt. It means you are not born again. Hallelujah. Now I understand why you want to make a confession of the faith so that you don't do stupid things. But you can be hurt. You're of God. Pain and grief. So we have Jesus in John's Gospel 2. They saw passion. He's God. He didn't go like this. Why have you turned my father's house to a den of thieves? Oh, go. No! He's going, why have you turned my father? He's raising his voice. Some people think if it's the Holy Ghost, he goes, why?
Have you?
That's why they say, when they say, the Father speaking to the Son, they say, the Spirit of God says,
My son.
No, come on. Jesus is shouting. Glory to God. He's raising his voice and his passion in the body. His youthful experience that's worrying God. Oh, I got you, right? When you grow in the Word, you no longer preach that childish, you'll just be preaching. The Word has become flesh. So we say, God, bros, lay down the weight. Selah. In Mark 3, now watch this, is vital. In Mark 3, now, we've done this correction, this explanation, pardon me, in one of our books. This is our God series, the Wrath of God. And we also have it in this gospel. Mark 3, verse 5. Now, I'm going to start from 1. He entered again in the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. They were looking at him, hey, let's watch, let's trap him. They said unto the man, stand forth. And said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they held their peace. And when he had looked about on them with anger, oh my God. Anger? Paul says anger is a sin. Oh, Jesus just said, oh, hold on. With anger. Now, that word anger, again, it's one of those words that have multiple meanings depending on context. The word is orge, O-R-G-E. It has three things. One, wrath, anger, or passion. Somebody that is passionate. Now, it's used for wrath, Matthew 3:7, John 3:36, and Ephesians 2:3. And Paul says, do not be angry and sin. We've done that series before, right? You did it in your study group. You didn't say, be angry and sin not. How can Paul say, be angry? So, which means that, even if I'm cool, when I hear it, be angry, I just get angry. Do you understand? I'm already smiling, and and all that. You know, you're just cool, and then you see the scripture. Ephesians 4, be angry! Instruction. No. He said, do not be angry and sin. That's the instruction. So the word orge here has to do with passion. So how do we know what he's talking about? Read it in context. Mark 3:5. He looked on with passion, being grieved. Being grieved. S-U-L-L-U-P-O, just one time. Son Lupio. Sonlupio. It means to be in distress. Why is Jesus in distress? Because of their unbelief. He's not angry. He's in distress. Like we read last week, he's weeping. He's in distress. Some things can make you distressed. He's in pain. Just like Genesis 6, 6 through to 7. He's in pain. And let's see the difference now. What does he do? We're going to look at what to do next week. But what does he do? He heals the sick. When he's passionate in John 2, what does he do? He teaches the word. Matthew 21 told us he healed the sick. So Jesus' emotions are positive. Is that clear? We'll see all that next week. It's not, ah! So what's, whatever where that passion is negative. That was a season like that. We used to use this, what do you call it now? Cassette player to record in church then. It was a CD player in the 90s. So, she kept it in her room. She was in the university then. So I came just to check on her. And then I noticed that the whole place was up and down. She was running around the hostel. And someone was shouting, if you don't produce the CD, somebody is going to die. If you don't produce the CD, your life will go for it. So I was wondering, that voice is familiar. So I saw her and her hair is up. Minister of the Gospel. So assuming, let's say her name was Bola, I said, please go and call Bola for me. Okay, sir. She goes and then came and said, oh, no, you're bad. What went on? Is it church? Oh, my God. Yeah, this is the devil. She said, go and rest. How can you use a CD player and a man's life? How much is a CD player? We got it that night. You got it that evening, we got it. And sometimes we're like that. Sometimes when we are preaching out of anger. Let me tell you something. The Bible says. So we're going to find the difference between a spirit-led emotion and flesh-led. We're going to see it next week. Is that clear? So Jesus is grieved. Well, some of us are grieved, you know. Let me show you what you do. Shall I come? Come on, let everybody see what I'm going to do. Come. Maybe I'm grieved by him. What are you talking about? See, you know the Christian. Jesus didn't do any of that. In fact, the whip he used didn't touch anyone. He is emotional, and then he applies it to building others. We're going to see that. Don't forget, the emotion is sadness, right? The emotion is unhappiness. We'll see all of that next week. He's also someone who rejoices. Look at Luke 10:21. He's rejoicing. That's God. He's rejoicing. And then he's also rejoicing. Glory. Woohoo. No, the word is agaleo, A-G-A-L-L-E-O, it means to leap. It's practically jumping. Agaleo means to jump, to shout, to twirl around. God is emotional, hallelujah. He's running around, he's running. Imagine God. So is this the God of Israel? Yes, he is. Zephaniah. Look at Zephaniah. It's been a while you read that part, right? Okay, let's go there. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will say, he himself will rejoice over thee with joy. Psalmist said, when the Lord turned again our captivity, well, later, he filled our mouths with what? Laughter. Psalm 2 says, he that sits in heaven shall laugh. Hallelujah. So the Spirit of God can give you a laugh. Amen. Glory. Woo! Glory to God. Amen. He's emotional that way. Can give you a laugh. Can the Spirit of God also cause you to be grieved? Oh yeah, sure. We'll see all that next week. So Jesus is here. He's jumping. We saw him last week wailing. He's jumping. John 8:56 says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he was glad. Abraham rejoiced. Matthew 5:12. He says, when men revile you, Jesus said, you are Galileo. Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. And the apostles practiced this. Acts of the Apostles, when they flogged them, Acts 5:41. You know, to flog them, when they, you know, when you flog people in primary school, it's small. When you flog adults, in the midst of the council, they will call expert floggers. Their job is to flog. That's what they resume in the morning and close in the evening for. They will flog you by mistake. They will flog you professionally. So they are flogging them before everyone, and they were rejoicing. Look at the emotion. So there's a spirit emotion even in persecution. In Acts 2:26, we're told that in the grave, Jesus is rejoicing. In the place of the dead, in the hardest places, he's rejoicing. In Acts 16:34, the jailer who got saved, believe in the Lord and you'll be saved, you and your house. When he got saved, he started meeting and his family, they began to rejoice. That means they were jumping. Jumping. They were twirling. They were going. They were just jumping, running around. Why? Because you have been like God. Hallelujah. You have been like God. It's not a youthful exuberance. Are you getting my point? It's a God exuberance. Praise the Lord. And when you see people crying in church, don't say, oh, they don't know the word. You don't know the word. Those who are crying, when they see you, they say, they don't know the word. How can he be laughing in church? The house of God. You that are word men, you see, they say, they don't know the word. How can he be crying in church? It's all joy. It's all joy. You both should know the word. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom you have not seen, but you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. 1 Peter 4:13. 1 Peter 4:16. To jump. To jump. So we find in Jesus grief, joy, pain, laughter. In Luke 1:47, same thing when Elizabeth met with Mary. But notice something. In Luke 8:14, so in Luke 8:14, we're going to do this study more next week to make a distinction. In Luke 8:14. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said, there was one that fell among thorns. Verse 13. Fell on the rock. They heard the word with joy and had no root. Same word, joy. Is now just mere excitement with no root. There's some folks like that. Oh, shout out the word. Glory. Glory. One guy told me one time, in 1998, he said, ever since I met the word, I can't even eat again. He said, I can't even read my school books. I'm just full of the word. I said, I pity you. You better keep that stupid joy. So this is not the kind of joy we're talking about. Excitement with no root. We're going to see the decision next week. So we find grief, pain, tears, joy with God, right? And with Jesus. Yet in Luke 10:20, just before he rejoiced, mark this very strongly. He said, rejoice not. Can you imagine? Jesus said, rejoice not. Rejoice not. The word cario. Rejoice not. Because the demons are subject to you. Rather, because your names are written in heaven. So, what makes my emotions godly is what inspires it. Rejoice not. A selfish, self-willed emotion is not led by the Spirit of God. Rejoice not. So we have rejoice and rejoice not. And he now rejoiced. We'll see all of that as we study further. Learning something? So we have, do we have godly emotions of pain, grief, joy, laughter, passion? Amen. Passion, that means passion to pray. You see, Jesus prayed and blood came out of his body. He's praying and he's shouting. And there was a day he prayed and he was quiet. Amen. You find the church, they prayed and the whole place was shaking together. And that's the Spirit of God. We have prayers like that, we pray. Was there like that? Myself and my friends, we're going to prepare for a service at Oriwu Hotel, 1995 or so. And we're just laughing. We're laughing at some guy, a preacher like that, who we felt was saying nonsense. And you notice, we say, what did he move? You say, he moved divers. We have different, say, divers. No, we have divers. This is divers. Divers. Say, no, he didn't move divers. He moved all manner. So we have divers, all manner. We also have Boto. So we say, what did the guy move? I guess the guy just moved all manner, all manner, all manner, all manner. So we're just making fun of the guy. Then just about 5 minutes after, one of my friends said, let's just pray about the meeting. Just, okay, we decided to pray. And in less than 30 minutes, all of us started shedding tears. And we're crying. Hard one. I mean, we're really crying. I'm sure that the man we made fun of, by the time he will see us, they are saying, God is punishing them for making fun of me. Because we were really crying and tears were all through our eyes. Hallelujah. Tears. We're crying. And that can also happen to you. And that should happen to you. God sheds tears. Is that clear? So it's not wrong. It's not, emotions are not evil. Right? No. God sheds tears. What else do we have? Pay attention. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Now don't forget there's this brother who in verse 1 has his father's wife. And it was open. And Paul says, you are puffed up. Paul says, you are puffed up. And I've not rather mourned. Paul is saying they ought to have been mourning. The word pantheo, P-E-N-T-H-E-O, to feel guilt, to mourn, to feel bad. Paul says you should feel bad. You should lament. Matthew 5 and 4, the word is used differently here. Blessed are they that mourn. Matthew 5, 4. Luke 6:25. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, Paul says to this church again, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I may bewail many which have sinned already. So it is not wrong to feel bad about sin. It's by the Spirit. He says you should mourn. You shouldn't feel comfortable. You should mourn about it. Are you there? In Ephesians 4:30, it says, grieve not the Spirit. That means the Spirit can be grieved. Lupio the grief about what is wrong. That may be the Holy Ghost within us, which is the union of God and man, called the Spirit. He's grieved. John 16:20. Jesus told his disciples, said, look, when this is going to happen, you shall weep and lament. The world shall rejoice, but you will weep and lament. He told them that. So what does he tell them in Corinth? You are boasting. Why should you boast? Why should you act like it doesn't matter? He says, you should have been grieving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 2, and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 2. Paul, if I make you sorry, who is it then that makes me glad? But the same which made sorry about me. Paul is saying, I made you sorry. Verse 4. Have a much affliction and anguish of heart. I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you should know that the Lord which I have more abundantly unto you. He's talking about the 1 Corinthians 5 story. Verse 5. If any cost you grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may be overcharged all. So in verse 7, he says, so contrariwise, he said, you know what? Forgive that brother and comfort him, lest he swallowed in over much sorrow. Now mark that, because we're going to see over much sorrow. So chapter 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were bought for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, and you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. So that means there is that temporary grief that is by God when we do what is wrong or sin. Verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing which you have sought after godly sought with carefulness, it's rotting you, and you're clear of yourselves, that indignation, yea, that fear, yea, vehement desire, yea, zeal, that revenge, and all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. So there's that godly emotion that every believer has and should have. Yet in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, when people die, believers, don't sorrow as others which have no hope. So which means that the sorrow of the believer has an expectation. We're going to explore all of that. It has an expectation. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says that the love of God, verse 4, love does not boast. Then verse 6, it does not rejoice in iniquity, rather it only rejoices in truth. So which means we have a reason for rejoicing, a reason for lamenting, a reason for weeping, a reason for tears. How do I know a spirit-led emotion? We're going to see it all in detail. So here is Paul saying to us, we should rejoice in the truth, or better still, with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 and 6. The word sogchario, sugchario, to rejoice with. Something you do with others. Luke 1:58, just add this. And we have 1 Corinthians 12:26 and Philippians 2:17 to rejoice with. So which means that our emotions can be led by the Spirit. They can also be led by the flesh. So which means that I must watch what emotion I have now. What kind of emotion is this? Is this anger or grief? Is his anger or a passion for the things of God? Is his grief because of the leading of the Spirit of God? So we can have, now put this down, is that better? Next week we'll go into specifics. Every joy can't be the joy of the Lord. And every grief cannot be of the devil. Every pain cannot be ungodly. We must find out where is this coming from. What is this about? So in our studies, we're going to look at this in detail. Amen. Said amen. We'll see this in detail. How do I know this is a spirit-led emotion? Because what we're going to see is that a flesh-led emotion usually is destructive. So I must know, is this led by the Spirit? First thing you get clear is that God has emotions. Is that very clear? It's relational. Relates with issues. I know, you're a faith person. You're a faith person. We don't see those things. You know, God sees them. Is that clear? Jesus looked at, I remember one of the things that Larry taught us then, Pastor Larry, I'm also my friend, fellow, we composed the song, I'm praying with the Father together, composed it together in 1990, I think it's 6, yeah, 1996, November also. And he said, you can catch bodies by the Spirit. This is how he said it. He said, but in case you don't know how to catch bodies, just to pray, just go to where people are sinning without caution, you will see the body. When Jesus saw Jerusalem, he wept. You open your eyes, you sense in your heart what God is saying. And you know. Like I said, when there was the looting in Lagos and the people were, you know, rampage around Lagos, I said, you're either going to see it the way the press is seeing it or how God sees it. What you see, that the Spirit is, a lot of people who did the gospel in the city. And yesterday night I saw a video a friend sent to me. I usually don't watch all those trending videos because one has to be careful what he sees. This is a preacher. He said, look at this young boy who is in the drugs. Very young boys. And so he sent another one back. Girls who were smoking. And I stopped in the video. And tears came out of my eyes. And I told myself, well, I'm not doing this because I got saved. Maybe someone along the line, someone prayed for me. I'm not doing this because who's the one who's the wrong parenting? No, it's not true. Now I can say this confidently to you. 2 years, my own younger brother, who we preached the gospel together, healed the sick together, also got involved in such things. So I would be the last person to say it's wrong parenting. Rather, what will happen is emotions of the Spirit of God. So I knelt down and began to pray. Lord, as many young people like this city, this nation, we stretch out the hand of the gospel. Now you can get angry at your sibling. What are you doing with this? It doesn't solve anything. You're only selfishly angry because how people think my own brother, my own sister. But what about sin? This is destructive. This is the devil. Their tears. Cry for salvation. Where did that come from? Just like God in Israel, in Egypt. Now, God is putting on your heart the emptiness of that boy, the emptiness of that girl, the loneliness of that woman, so you feel the pain. Now you are the messenger. Hallelujah. That is how to know the difference between selfish emotion and spirit-led emotion. We'll continue next week. Stand to your feet. Lift your hands. Lift your hands. Spirit of God is working in you, right?